Good morning, Village. Is that better? If you can go ahead and find your seat, we are a good 2 minutes over our greeting time. You guys are way too enthusiastic for greeting and talking to each other. I lost track of time. I had two friends from Antioch show up and surprise me. So kind of fun seeing them and losing track of where we're at with the clock. But it's great to be with you this morning. Anyone else excited to be here? I just needed to know who I was talking to this morning, so I will focus all of my comments on the responsive ones. We are doing something a little different. You know, we're going through the Bible in a Year series, and we came to the place where the Israelites have been brought out of Egypt, and they go into the desert, and then they're going to come out of the desert into the Promised Land. And for the last number of weeks, we've kind of changed the way we've been teaching a little bit, to talk about how the Israelites coming out of Egypt in the desert and then going into the Promised Land really become a spiritual metaphor for several different things. In general, it becomes a metaphor of the Christian life. So our life moving from a life of slavery to sin, being formed with a new identity, and then being trained and going into this life in Christ where we're being sanctified and bearing fruit. But that's a metaphor for the Christian life. So it's helpful for us to realize that sometimes we're going to be in the desert as Christians, that a desert season or going through the desert is going to be a part of our experience. It helps us avoid the heresy of thinking that just now, because we're Christians now, all things are going to get better. It doesn't always work like that. God does sometimes take us into dark places, hard places, or the valley of the shadow of death. That's a part of the Christian life. Does that make sense? And then Renji last week brought us and talked about the table and how God is setting this table for us, and that is something that begins in the desert, and that we really begin to realize that this desert journey or the difficulties or trials in your life begin to force us to have to depend on God. That ultimately our own resources, our own wisdom is not going to be enough, that we're really looking to God to bring the manna, to bring the quail, to make sure our shoes don't wear out, and set the table for us in a very literal way. And so we're coming to that place together as a community with that sacred meal, remembering that we depend on the grace of God. We read all through the New Testament. In Romans, there's some great verses, the book of James, that the testing of our faith, that the trials or the struggles, that these actually bear fruit in our life because that testing produces perseverance, therefore endurance, and ultimately the character that comes through waiting on the Lord in faith as we go through those difficult times. So that was last week. This week, we're talking on money. And we didn't advertise that because then no one would be here and it'd be very lonely and I'd get all insecure that no one was here on a Sunday morning. Actually, I want to back up a bit. We are going to talk about money, but to talk about my relationship with talking about money. It's probably the one subject I've liked to talk about the least in the 20-something years I've been a pastor. I don't like feeling like we're ever pushing duty or obligation on people. I can't stand if it comes across like we're manipulating the congregation or the people of God to something. And oftentimes, money felt like it was one of those two things, that the church needed money, that we were in a difficult place financially. And so the motives are coming into the sermon and just make it feel very complicated for me. So I've always hated teaching on money. And the thing that changed it was at Antioch a number of years ago, having a millennial, so this is someone that was in their 20s, come to me and say, it really bothers me that you won't talk about money. And I was kind of confused. I'm like, but I thought you of all people would like that the institution wasn't going to talk about the institutional needs and was going to keep it authentic or pure. And this person was like, no, it's such a tough topic, but it's a biblical topic. And I wish you would talk about it in a way that would help us have a mature view of money so that we know how to understand the wrong conversations about money. The ones that are manipulative, the ones that are coming from a heavy place. I actually wish you would take us there. It would be a privilege if you would take us into the hard conversations. And I felt like this was kind of a chastising in a good way, that I really needed to take that serious, that the difficult things are not to be avoided. We're to lean into them and try and do the best we can in explaining them. So this is when I chose or when I would like to talk about finances at Village, because it has nothing to do with where our finances are at. It has to do with the idea that as we're talking about the symbolism of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and how that ties to the Christian life, how it ties to our understanding of God and His grace in our life, that money now is a part of this story that God sets up with His people. He's going to begin to put the pillars of the economy and of the spiritual life in place. God doesn't tell us what to do with commerce or what to do with our economy all the way through. It has to be just. The scales have to be fair. But He is going to set up these pillars or these foundation stones underneath all of it, because ultimately what we find out is that He has to be at the center financially if God is going to be at the center with anything else. That as our finances go or our wealth goes, so goes the rest of us in terms of obedience. So the one principle, we can put it on the screen, that I'd like for us to learn is simply this, that God is to be at the center so that we order our life around Him. And God will only be at the center, and we will only obey Him if we first and regularly acknowledge Him with our wealth, our finances, and our resources. That's the whole idea of what I hope we learn by taking this dive into the scriptures and looking at it. So what happens as the Israelites come out of Egypt is they go into the desert. Hold on one second. They go into the desert, and God says, I want you to build a tabernacle. And I'm going to dwell in that tabernacle. I'm going to be with my people. That's why it's so powerful when God says His name shall be called Emmanuel, that the coming Messiah, the anointed one, is supposed to be the representation of God with God's people, tabernacling amongst us, as John would say in his gospel. But in the desert, they're camping periodically and they're moving around. And when they camp, the tabernacle's at the middle, and then the Israelites are arraying themselves around the temple according to their tribes. So they are having God at the center, and then they're arrayed around the edges. And now they're bringing sacrifices to God, and then ultimately tithes and offerings. And this is a really interesting thing, because as they're bringing these things to God, it's very different than what I thought growing up. So what are the ways that this sacrificial system is different? The first one would just be that it has to do with wealth and resource. I grew up hearing about animal sacrifices, and it's very different than my experience. It doesn't feel relevant. It doesn't connect to anything that I've done in my life. I don't own any animals except for 3 dogs. I wouldn't mind sacrificing one of them. But I don't understand animal sacrifices. And I think until recently, what was lost on me was that these animals represent wealth. This is not just bringing an animal forward to God that just comes from an animal pen that, I don't know, there's a forever supply of animals. This is one of your animals, and your wealth is tied to the size of your flock. The fact that you're not going to go hungry is because of how many animals that you have, that'll feed you and take care of your family. And you were supposed to bring not just one of your animals that represents wealth, you were supposed to bring the best animal, the symbolic one. Because if you were to kill the fattened calf because somebody of honor, somebody, a dignitary, somebody you value came over for dinner, You were going to kill the fattened calf, the one that everyone could see had no blemish, that was pure, that was untainted. That's wealth. That's a prized possession. This is what people are to bring to God and offer to God. They're bringing resource, bringing money. I went to Northern Kenya once, and Northern Kenya is, there's no vegetation up in Northern Kenya. It's rocky desert, and there is animal husbandry or the flocks and the herdsmen that go through there, and they have the goats, they have all different kinds of animals, and they go from watering hole to watering hole, but those animals are their resource, their power. The interesting thing with relief and development organizations that have gone in because of the famines around the Turkana, Lake Turkana area that have been happening periodically, all of these herds of animals will die and wipe out all of the wealth of the community. But you know a famine is coming for months before these animals will die. And so what they were doing was creating roads and opening up markets close to where these people are so that when they know a famine is coming, they can come and sell their animals to the Nairobi meat markets, take the money, and then when the famine is over, they can purchase more animals and therefore not lose all of their wealth in a famine. But this idea that your herd, these animals represent wealth. There's something really fascinating, by the way, about when Jesus was being presented at the temple, and he was being presented with two doves. And it just says something about the socioeconomic status of his parents, about the Son of God, the King of Kings coming, and that everyone, no matter where you were in terms of poverty, how much you had or how little, the widow's mite, remember that? That everybody was included in this system of bringing the best of what they had and giving offering to God. But so when we're talking about animal sacrifices, we're really talking about wealth. So what is going on with these offerings? Number one, there are a lot of them. So Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, I'll start reading and then it'll be on the screen. But the Lord said to Moses, again, this is to the Israelites in the forming of their nation. So this is the formational period of how God is setting this up. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord food offerings from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices. Burnt offerings, they would put the animal on the altar, and the whole of it would be burnt. It would be charred into ash all the way through. Other sacrifices they would put on, and the fat would melt off. The fat would be an aroma pleasing to God, but the meat could still be eaten. It's a lot like a barbecue for us, and that would feed Levites and other people, but that's the difference between burnt offerings and sacrifices. So whether burnt offerings or sacrifices, for special vows, or freewill offerings, or festival offerings. They're going on all the time, these sacrifices. Then the person who brings an offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah, about 3 pounds of the finest flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of olive oil, about a liter, with each lamb for the burnt offering or the sacrifices. Also prepare a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. It continues, it won't be on the screen, but it continues and says, if you bring a ram, prepare a grain offering of 2/10 of an ephah of the finest flour mixed with 1/3 of a hin of olive oil and 1/3 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Offer it as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Again, when I was first reading the Old Testament, Leviticus and these other books where they're talking about sacrifices, grain, olive oil, wine, it just completely missed on me. But what we have to understand is in the ancient Near East, what was used for money before they started minting coins closer to the time of Jesus, but going all the way back into the Old Testament in the ancient Near East, what came to be the source of currency that people could trade with other nations was grain, wine, and olive oil. So you see all throughout Scripture these three things coming together, grain, wine, and olive oil. And it's not because they didn't eat or drink anything else. It's that these three things you could keep, that they were valuable, that there were people around the Mediterranean that needed them, and that you could use them for bartering, for commerce. And so what we're talking about here when we see not only the meat, not only the animals, but we also see grain that God is asking for, olive oil that he's asking for, wine that he's asking for, he's asking you to take your wallet and flip it upside down. Those things represent money in this context. Does that make sense? So it changed my perspective altogether of going, a tithe feels like money, but then there are these sacrifices or these offerings at the temple, and I don't know what that has to do with. It's animals, and it's bread or olive oil, and I kind of just push it into that spiritual category of the Old Testament that doesn't feel relevant to me. It's incredibly relevant because what God was doing is saying to the people, I want you to keep bringing me a portion of what you have. I want you to keep bringing to me your resources, because when you bring those to me, that is the pillar of this system I want, where you remember me, you don't forget me, where you honor me first, where you're looking to me and trusting that I'm going to provide for you. So the first thing, there are lots of different kinds of offerings at different times. Number two, the offerings belong to the Lord, Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Psalm 24:1 will say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So as we give these offerings to God, this idea of remembering where things came from. Number three, offerings undergird the religious institution. Numbers 18:21. I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work that they do while serving at the tent of meeting. This idea that Paul picks up in Timothy, that a workman is worthy of his wages. In fact, the book of Philippians was written because Paul had received money from the church at Philippi. Towards the end, he says this, I have received full payment and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. It's like you're bringing money to the temple for God that is pleasing to him. It's an aroma pleasing to him, and it's taking care of the work of the Lord that Paul is including himself in. So he then says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So number one, there are a lot of different kinds of offerings. Number two, they belong to the Lord. They're not ours. Number three, they undergird the religious institution. And number four, offerings provide equity for the community. Equity for the community. So Deuteronomy 24:19 says this, when you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf of wheat, whatever it might be, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, we sometimes think that with all of the bounty that's going on, you accidentally drop some things on the ground, and God is saying, just leave those for other people. It's as if we're eating a full meal at Denny's, and we don't eat everything on our plate, and we're like, I should scrape the rest of this food off for somebody else, my leftovers. And this is actually very different than what's going on in the land of Israel, that they need their harvest to provide for their family, not only their family, but their extended family. And these kinds of cultures, you don't just provide for your sons and daughters, but also cousins and uncles and aunts as they have need, grandparents. So you're providing for a lot of people, and there's no guarantee with these harvests what you're going to get, and it has to take you through the winter and everything else. There's no stores to go to during the off season. No guarantee of what next year's harvest is going to be. So it's not an attitude of out of this abundance and it falls, don't go back and get that. It's as you're getting the harvest that you care a lot about, and some of it hits the ground, you're to hear the words of the Lord and remember, I should leave that. because there are people that need this, that their energy to provide for their family is just as strong as mine, as my urge to collect that, and I'm gonna leave that for them because they don't have a vineyard, they don't have this field. And so there's this idea that there's gonna be equity or harmony in the community because even the most vulnerable people are gonna be able to find food because we are gonna remember the words of the Lord. Don't grab all that you can have, allow some for the foreigner. So other verses, lots of them like this in scripture, Leviticus 23:22, when you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you. I am the Lord. Quick side note, I asked one of the pastors on staff if he would talk to the staff and help us understand the immigrant experience of people at Village. Various kinds of immigrants, various people in the visa process in different ways. But would you just give an analysis to us of the immigrant situation at church? And this pastor said no because we now open up the chapel to everybody. By the way, this Tuesday, if you want to join us at 9 o'clock, Steve Richley, who's the new lead pastor over at Sunset Presbyterian, will be sharing. Would love for you to join us 9 o'clock in the chapel. But this pastor said, I don't want to put some of Village, some of the more vulnerable people at Village, immigrants, at risk because there are others at Village that would do them harm if they knew the different scenarios of villagers and where they're at in terms of their status. And that broke my heart. We give money to the foreigner or to the stranger because in giving that money, it changes our hearts from thinking that other people are here in an unwanted fashion to take from me and I'm acting protective. And in giving to people that are on the outside, it forces me to go, whatever their legal issues are and whatever they're needing to work out with the state, I am a Christian. They are made in the image of God. And if I were them, I would be needy. And if I'm going to love them the way that I would want to be loved, I'm going to provide and try to help them and pray for them and empathize with their situation. And if I don't give to them, I can harden my heart and feel self-justified and find all sorts of reasons for othering those people. Does that make sense? I spent a lot of time on this sermon. It doesn't mean it's going to be good. It just means I spent a lot of time on it. And there were so many scriptures I wanted to bring to the church. And I was struggling. And Renji came in this week and he's like, you got to cut it down. And I was like, but all these things. And here was the big insight. The word justice showed up almost everywhere before, in the middle of, or after a talk about giving and providing and offering or tithing money to the Lord. That almost anywhere you looked that talked about what we were giving to God and how he was asking for it, it was totally wrapped up with our relationship with other people. And you begin to realize these things go together. I'll show you that in just a second. So as we look at this, and go back to the screen. I think I've articulated that justice or righteousness, they mean the same thing in Scripture, and they both are defined as a right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. Right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. And God is very quick to point out to the Israelites, you sometimes miss the fact that I'm working on you with your tithes and your offerings. You think you're working on me. Your tithes and offerings aren't orienting God to you. They're orienting you to God, yourself, others, and creation. So to say this right off the bat is God is going, I don't need this. Do not be like the pagans that think that their gods need this food, that somehow you're pacifying them by giving them what you have. I have no need for this. This is for your benefit of being in the right kind of posture with regard to me. So let's actually switch to Isaiah and Amos. But Isaiah says this. It says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. You see those two different kinds of offerings, the burnt offerings where the whole thing was burnt up, the fat of the other animals where the meat would actually be eaten. In fact, burnt offerings in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that predates Jesus, the Greek word they came up with there to say burnt offerings was the Greek word halos, which means whole, and then the word for an offering, a burnt offering. And so the word holocaust was actually in the Greek text as meaning a whole burnt up all the way to ash sacrifice. And then the word holocaust in the late 1800s gets applied to an Armenian genocide and then comes in our common knowledge to be applied to the Jewish people and their being incinerated in the gas chambers, the death camps by the Nazis. But holocaust is burnt offering. And so we see the different kinds of offerings coming to God, and I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. The blood would be sprinkled around the altar. And when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? You're not coming in the right posture. I don't need you for my sake. You need to be doing this in the right way for your sake. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You're coming into my presence as a burden to me because you don't understand how you should be doing this. And when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. If I were to continue that, actually, the next phrase is this: wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. We are not offering to God correctly. We are a burden to God. We are wearing God out. When we're bringing stuff to him and have no concern whatsoever for obedience and what it means for us to actually do justice or social righteousness with regard to our neighbors. The health of this church can be measured in part by the health of our attitude towards immigrants or refugees. Let me say that again. You could actually gauge the spiritual health of this church by gauging the health of our attitudes towards immigrants or refugees. I know that might feel challenging, but it's the text. It's the text. Amos says this: I hate and despise your religious festivals, your assemblies, they are a stench to me. So the idea here, if we go back to the drawing, is that righteousness, justice means right relationship with God, self, others, and creation. And so God knows that it's us aligning ourselves with God, humbling ourselves, recognizing God, realizing that these things don't come from ourselves, becoming the right kind of persons that we were designed to be, that we're actually taking account of our neighbor and the command to love or to love others as we would have them love us. And that ultimately we understand this idea that it's about paying things forward, that the rhythms and the cycles that go into the future are incredibly important. So out of this, we get the idea of the first fruits. So the first fruits, Exodus 23:19, bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Honor the Lord with your wealth, Proverbs 3:9, with the first fruits of all your crops. Same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 26, that when you go into the land, take some of the first fruits and bring it to the place where the name of the Lord dwells. This rhythm is set up because it's important. In the Garden of Eden, God was making the trees bear fruit. And Adam and Eve were stewarding that garden. God created, and Adam and Eve recreate. They take what God creates, and they recreate, and it was good. God curses them after sin and says, now it's not going to just happen for you. You have to go out and work the land, and it's going to be hard as you till the soil, and you're going to have to force the land to do what it would have otherwise done for you. So, by the way, recreate is where we get the word recreation, okay? So your recreation now is going to be hard. Can I get an amen? I don't know about you, but recreating is hard these days for me. Your recreation is going to be hard as you work to produce. Now, the problem is when we work, it's easy for us to begin to think, this has to do with me. I did this. It's my strength that brought this about. I deserve all of this abundance because I was the one with my hand on the till, or somehow I'm the one that was smarter than everyone else, and that's why my stuff is bigger or growing. And God, in the middle of this pride or this kind of self-centeredness, is wanting us to give the first fruits, the first part of our harvest to him, when we don't yet know if there's going to be hail or blight or whether it's going to actually be the yield that we thought it was going to be. Bring the first of it in so that you remember to be humbled and dependent upon me, that I have to take care of you, that it's not your own savings account, retirement account, or fine planning that's going to do it. You trust me. Do you really trust me? It's what God is saying. So just for fun, I got an email out of this idea of self-reliance that's an idol, by the way. Self-reliance is an idol. But out of this, I got an email a number of years ago, and it was a humorous one, and it was entitled, Introduction to Property Law from a Toddler's Perspective. Introduction to Property Law from a Toddler's Perspective. So here's how a toddler thinks about property law. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it away from you, it's mine. If it looks like mine, it's also mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're having fun with it, it's mine. If you lay it down, it's mine. Finders keepers, right? If it's broken, it's yours. Yeah, it's yours. Here's the idea of the first fruits. Here's the idea of being right with creation. This is an apple, and we have a policy against this, I'm sure, at Village. But if you look at this apple, do we eat the whole apple? Do the normal people in here eat the whole apple? We tend to eat this part, right? The 10% in the middle, what do we call that? Call that the core. And what is in the core? Seeds. The core is God's. God designed it so that 90% would go to us to meet our needs and 10% would go back to God's plan for creation so that I might eat again tomorrow or next year, or you might eat again tomorrow or next year, that the 10% is God's investment or seed money to carry things forward, to pay it forward. When we think about a tithe, by the way, I don't care if you tithe 10% or 5%, because you should probably be tithing 20% or 30%. I'm just kidding, but not really. Remember, offerings, offerings, offerings. But however much you tithe, the idea is the same. It's all God's, and God has given us some of this for our use. That use better be righteous use. It better be just use. But some of it, we bow the knee and give back to the religious institution, to the missionary work, to the justice work, to the Levites, whatever it is, so that things can continue. It's really interesting. Different generations have different preferences. The older generations at Village would prefer to give all of their money to missions, and all of their money, or that most of Village's money would go to missions. The younger generations, the millennials, would prefer that all of the money go to social justice causes, to helping the poor or the needy globally. By the way, do you know which generation gives the most by percentage of that generation? Not total dollar amount, but out of that generation, how many of them actually give something charitably. Do you want to know what the biggest giving generation is? It's millennials. Over 90% give charitably to something. They don't give the most because none of them have any money, but it's a joke. But they actually give. So the way the church beats up on millennials, like they don't give or they don't have a heart or they don't care about, they do. But they have looked at the church long neglecting social justice issues, and they want to see their money going there. I'm saying it's all good. In God's system, the religious institutions, the missions work that way, the charitable work, Paul took up a collection as a famine offering to send it halfway around the world to Jerusalem when they were in need. So when there's a famine in Africa or anywhere in the world and we take up a collection and send it, or when we took up a collection for Kerala when there was flooding and we send it halfway around the world because there are Christian brothers and sisters or people made in the image of God that have needs, there's something healthy about what we're doing there. It's all part of the plan. But this is the picture, that God has created a system that changes all of us and brings it into harmony. So if we go now to this idea of the pillars, that God is at the center, and he's framing, if you will, this system that it's going to be undergirded, the love of God, the love of self in a healthy way, the love of neighbor, that our stewardship of creation is being just furthered and furthered and furthered as we come and remember God with our resources. But when we stop bringing our resources to God, Jeremiah 7, 21 through 23 says, we then tend to immediately stop obeying God in everything else. That it in some ways starts with what matters most to us. And that kind of repetition then allows the other forms of obedience to be there in our life. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, one of the most poignant passages in scripture with regard to giving. I, the Lord, do not change. So now return to me because you've forgotten me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, asks God, yet you rob me. But you say, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So this idea of the people not bringing the tithe in, and God is saying, if you're not doing that, then you've completely forgotten me and lost me, and I'm not going to be much help to you. But if you want to humble yourself and have a relationship with God again, remember me, but remember me by bringing what matters most to you. That's what will actually demonstrate that you're now in this conversation. Jesus with the rich young ruler. You really want to walk with God? Let's talk about how that would look. And then he walks away sad. So God is saying, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And not only that, listen, it is for your benefit that you would be shaped in the right kind of way. Your spiritual formation would come about through this. And as you test me in this, I will bless your life, that something good will come from this. But I can't be faithful to you until you put your faith in me. When you trust me, I can prove myself trustworthy, but please test me in this so that we can get this relationship going in the right way again. So this then barrels over and we begin to realize why we see the repetition in scripture, always the repetition about money, always the repetition. Every time there was a firstborn, offering. Every time they remembered God, offering. Every time they gathered together, offering. In fact, there are 500 verses on prayer in the Bible, less than 500 verses on faith, but 2,000 verses on money and possessions. One in every four verses in the Gospel of Luke has to do with money. One in every four verses. 15% of Jesus' teachings were about money, more than heaven and hell. 16 of his 38 parables had to do with resources. One out of 10 verses in the Gospels as a whole. Everything about the spiritual life somehow seems to tie to money and resources. Our relationship to God is not outside of our relationship to wealth or resources, that those two things are very deeply connected. So we see that when we transition to the New Testament here. We go to the New Testament, and that's a big question with regard to tithes and offerings. How does it change in the New Covenant? And not much changes. Now you have Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, all of life being framed around Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We are in Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. We are the family of believers. All of it, we are now coming around. It's oriented to Christ. But we're not doing animal sacrifices anymore. Jesus did that as the Lamb of God once and for all for us, right? But now it changes this way. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Put yourself on the altar, not to die, but to walk off the other side as a bond servant, as somebody that is marked for service toward God, as a priest who has been set aside for religious service, that we give our lives as a sacrifice. So much more than an animal from our flocks, we give ourselves to God. And then when we're doing that, we also give tithes and offerings, which undergird the religious institution, that undergird the mission of the religious institution, that support missionaries, whether it be in Lebanon, whether it be in India, whether it be in any of the places that our 32 missionaries live and reside. We have generosity that we continue to give to those that are in need or vulnerable. They are not in our family. They might not even speak our language, but we look at them and we see their humanity and we are moved by the compassion of God. And as we are generous and gracious, it changes us into more generous and gracious people. Does that make sense? It's interesting. Luke 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. No wonder God talks so much about our money. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God is after our hearts, so he has to talk about our resources. This is about the idea of creation, the idea that God wanted relationship with the people that he made, his understanding that if we're not gonna wander, we have to be in close relationship and stay submitted, that in that relationship, he can care for us and we can enjoy that care, and that we are to ultimately be a light to the nations, and that that purpose or mission will not happen if we get disconnected from God. The further we get from God, the more our heart grows cold to our fellow man, the more competitive we become. As we come to God and grace shapes us, the more we find that we're in love with our fellow man. The command that Jesus gave us was not to be suspicious of others. What are they doing here? Why are they here? What's your doctrine? Are you liberal? How did you vote in the last election? Why are you talking to that person? Does it have to do with me? The command Jesus gave us was not to be suspicious. There's too much suspicion. There's too much suspicion in Baptist churches, if I can say it. The command that Jesus gave us was to love one another and to care about truth and to care about doctrine and to care about righteousness, and to care about justice. But we can't start with suspicion and think that we're living into this rhythm that God has created for us. We are to be a light to the nations. By the way, a light, where's the light the most intense? If I had a candle here, where's the light the most intense? The closest to the light, right? At the center. We are to be a reflection of the love of God first and foremost to our neighborhood by the intensity of how this whole thing works together in love, in righteousness, in justice. But that light is not supposed to just stop there. We don't hide it under a bowl, right? We let the light shine because it's the nature of light to be expansive. It touches every corner of the room. If we shut all these lights down, you put one light here, somehow it touches the corners of the room. And so we were to be a light here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. When we're doing this right, when we align our money correctly, we together will accomplish all the purposes of God, both here at home, in our backyard, and around the world. Does that make sense? And that might feel like it's gonna cost a lot, but here's the thing. We worship someone who gave away everything, even his own life. And as we follow suit, this is where we're formed spiritually. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Jesus saying, remember the words, Paul saying, remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We get more out of giving than we do out of getting. Did I say that right? We get more out of giving than we do out of getting. My friend Rick McKinley, pastor at Imago Dei, said this a long time ago when we were chatting, and I remembered to write it down because I thought it was profound. And he said that if you're going to a culture, you go into a culture, into a city, into a place, you go into a culture, and you don't preach against the greatest form of idolatry in that culture, the greatest idol in that culture, and you say that all these people somehow came to Jesus. We preached, they responded, they got saved, they came to Jesus, yet they still worship this weird idol over here. Then the question is, did you really preach the gospel at all? If we're really preaching the gospel, we become Christians and we're willing to leave all to follow Jesus, even to pick up a cross daily and follow him. That doesn't mean we don't have wealth. It doesn't mean we don't have resources. It means we have all of that with open hands at the service of the calling that Jesus has for us. We follow a Savior who gave everything away, even his life. This might feel a little heavy-handed, so please take it in the spirit with which I give it. But Tim Keller says this, don't sit down with a calculator to give away your money. Sit down with a cross. So we'll put it on the board again, the principle from the beginning. But God is to be at the center so that we order our life around him. And when we order our life around him, we become the people God created us to be. Our formation is tied to this. And God will only be at the center and we will only obey him if we first and regularly acknowledge him with our wealth, our finances, and our resources. If we're willing to understand that it all came from him and that he requires back the portion that he wants as seed money. And so whether you've been at Village for a long time, thank you for your generosity and for continuing this ministry. And if you're new with us to this church, I would invite you to be a giver of this church, that you would join us in bringing the best of what we have so that we can truly be a part of what God is doing in this world. Because ministry takes money. It just does. And that we can do everything from missions on one hand to social justice on the other to the work of this church and the care of the believers in it, that we would be able to do all that God is calling us to do because the storehouses would be full. Anyone else excited about what that could look like? If the storehouses would be full? Amen? Let's pray to that. Father, first and foremost, that you would be glorified. Secondly, that we would be found obedient to you, that we'd be putting you first. And if our resources need to come with that, for that to be made secure, then please challenge us with our resources. Show us in our life where you would have us alter things. Create a movement of the Spirit in this congregation that even if it's like the early church in Acts where people are selling property and bringing money and putting it at the disciples' feet to be used for the purposes of that early church in Jerusalem, if it's stocks, if it's airline miles, if it's baked goods, whatever it is, even if it's the widow's mite, Father, that there would be a movement of God in this congregation, that we love you so much, that there is no other idol that we worship, that everything gets laid down at your feet, and that we do that cheerfully, and that in doing that, we find ourselves, and that the joy of giving, because it's better to give than receive, would be made manifest in our lives, that this would become contagious, that it would be a light that the community would see, that we truly would be a light to the nations for the glory of God. Father, we pray that. Do that work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.